to the Colossians. I want to look again. We'll just concentrate on verse 9. We'll read verses 9 and 10. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord, and to all pleasing and being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Especially verse 9. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, like every other book in the Bible, Colossians is not really about the Colossians. Like every other book in the Bible, Colossians is about God. And more specifically in Colossians, it's about Christ, the knowledge of Christ, and how the knowledge of Christ can solve the difficulties and the problems that were in Colossae. Now, what were the problems and the difficulties in Colossae? I suppose we could describe them in one word: terminology. You see, in Colossae, false teachers called Gnostics, or the knowing ones, these false teachers had crept into their gatherings, into their meetings, and they had taught them about higher forms of knowledge. They taught them about deeper wisdom and spiritual understanding. But you know, it was all plain with words. It was all plain with terminology to confuse and distract the Colossians from the truth of the gospel. Do you know, I just read this week that the devil uses Christian terminology, but not the Christian dictionary. Now, isn't that interesting? He will use Christian words, Christian concepts, Christian terminology, but he will not use the Christian dictionary as to what these words and concepts mean. That's very important, you know. And that's the way, you know, right back to the very beginning. Do you remember way back in the Garden of Eden, regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And do you remember what the serpent said concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? The serpent said unto the woman, "You'll not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes will be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." That was very interesting. Genesis 3 there. Once they did take of the forbidden fruit, in verse 22 of the same chapter, you find God saying, "The Lord God said, Behold, the man is become one of us to know good and evil." So it was true. But it had an entirely different meaning. Knowing good and evil in the way Satan presented it was entirely different from the knowing good and evil that God warned Adam and Eve. And that is part of Satan's tactics, to change your understanding and the meaning of biblical concepts and words and terminology. And I personally believe there's a very subtle thing going on in this. Have you noticed the name, the titles of many pop groups, films, and even books? Have you noticed how biblical names are creeping in? Have you noticed Genesis, Revelation, Passover, Resurrection, even the Atonement? And you see, there's a very subtle message in all these things, conveying an entirely different message than what the Bible presents concerning these concepts. Even now, I remember when we were in Dumbarton, we started what we call an outreach Sunday school in one of the estates, and we were asking them all, do you know what this means, do you know what that means, and all, they were so ignorant. And then one day we thought we'd better tell them about being born again, and of course we asked them, do anyone know what it means? And to our astonishment, yes, they knew what it meant to be born again. Oh, we were so excited and encouraged. We said, now what do you mean, what do you understand by being born again? Oh, they said, it just means that when you die, you come back as a rabbit or a hen or a bird or whatever it was, according to the way you lived your first life here. See? That's what they understood about being born again. They were speaking about the pagan doctrine of karma. And you see, that's why, and that actually was what these false teachers were doing here in Colossae. Taking biblical concepts and putting a different meaning to them. And they were therefore leading them astray. And that's why Colossians is a very relevant book for us to be reading today and studying in this day when New Age philosophy is so rampant throughout our nation. People don't know what the Bible means when the Bible uses certain concepts. That's the background, and that's the reason Paul, or one of the main reasons why Paul had to write this letter. Now, as we come to verse 9, we find him saying, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you." Since the day we heard what? Since the day we heard of your conversion. Now, do you notice? Very significant this. If we are to learn from the scriptures, do you notice Paul concentrates on praying for someone the day he hears of their conversion? Isn't that a bit different from you and me? We pray without ceasing for someone until they're converted. And then it's all over. Once they're converted, well, that's it all, isn't it? Isn't that the way we generally think? But if we're to learn from the scriptures, here is Paul. He begins to cease not to pray for people once he hears they are converted. Have we stopped praying for someone once we hear of their conversion? Listen, the message from the scriptures here tonight is that we must cease not to pray for them, especially because they're converted. Now we might ask, why? Why? Well, I would just suggest three reasons. Now that they're converted, you see, They are the objects of Satan's attacks. That's the first reason. Up till the moment of their conversion, these people have never known an attack from Satan. Satan does not attack those within his own kingdom. He dupes them. He strings them along. Those in his kingdom are under his spell. But once they're taken out from under his spell, he then begins to attack them. It's only Christians Satan attacks. He never attacks those when they're in the kingdom. But once they're taken out, he attacks. And in a very real way, the Christian is now vulnerable in a way he was not before. And that's why you hear this very same apostle saying in the scriptures, we are not ignorant of his devices. And we are to pray for new Christians that they will learn the devices that Satan, the devil, uses. And prayer is so essential in that connection that they might not fall under the trap. The traps which Satan, the devil, sets for these people. That's the first reason. We would suggest why Paul prays without ceasing once they're converted. Another reason is now that they're converted, now that they belong to Christ, now that they're in the kingdom of God's dear Son, there is a specific work for them to do in the kingdom. I find it awful sad. You hear of some people, they become Christians, they're converted, and they spend the rest of their lives making sure they're truly converted. As if it wasn't all, as if Christ didn't make a good enough job of it. They're to spend their lives, now that they're converted, serving Christ, doing something in Christ's kingdom. And you see, according to 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Peter 4:10, it seems that at conversion, every true Christian receives a specific gift from God. Because every Christian has a special purpose in the plan and the design of God. And he has a work for each individual Christian that no one else can do in the world except them. And you see, it's the devil's way, devil's purpose, objective, to keep that work from that Christian, to frustrate the design that God has for that person. And you see, it's also very helpful to notice, to understand this. Really, in one way, Satan the devil isn't really all that interested in human beings. Really. What Satan's interested in is opposing God. Defying God. He has set out himself as God's opponent. And his objective is to deny everything God says and to oppose everything God designs and plans. But he wants to get human beings on his side against God. You see, he can accomplish nothing without the help of human beings. And so he only wants you on his side, so that you will do his work, and at the very least, you will not do what God wants you to do. That's his only interest in human beings. that he can get them on his side doing his work and get them to deny what God says and to stop them doing what God wants them to do. And I think there's a third reason why Paul begins to concentrate on praying for Christians. Now that they're Christians, now that they're in Christ, there are special promises to plead. Now that they're in Christ. You see, all the faith in the world is pointless if there are no promises. I can make up my mind, well, I'm going down to the Narrows this afternoon, and if I really believe hard enough that 40 people will be converted, then it'll happen. I have to find a promise before I can put faith in it. That 40 people will be converted if I go down to the Narrows this afternoon and be converted. You see, faith is only a link to something. Faith has no power. What's got the power is what faith is linked to. A promise. What has God promised? God hasn't promised if I preach the gospel in the Narrows this afternoon, 40 people will be converted, no matter how much I believe it. God has promised infallibly that the word will not return void. There will be some benefit. There will be some profit. I can be sure of that because he's promised that. And you see, the sinner, however wicked, however vile, the backslider, however he's backslidden, the prodigal, however far he's denied the Father and gone away from him, he has this assurance that if he returns, he'll be saved. He'll be received. If he believes, he will be forgiven. Why? Because God has promised it. But the promises, you see, are only yea and amen in Christ. Take away Christ. Take away Jesus. You have no promises. Every promise in the Bible is in Christ, through Christ. And that is why, for the unconverted person, the only thing in the gospel that is relevant for them is the offer of Christ. And the moment they receive Christ, all the promises are yea and amen in him. But if they haven't got Christ, they haven't got a promise. The moment, the second, they're linked to Christ by faith, all the promises belong to them. And this is the wonderful thing too about a backslider. He has the Holy Spirit indwelling him. And that's why even when the people are backsliding, they've got to go through the motions of getting in touch with the Word of God, which speaks about the promises. The Word of God, where the Holy Spirit is. The house of God, the church of God, where the Holy Spirit is. Because the Holy Spirit resides even in a backslider. A backslider is a true Christian, quite different from an apostate who never was. But a true Christian has the Holy Spirit in him. Even when he's backsliding, the Spirit is certainly grieved. The Spirit has been quenched from working, but the Spirit's still there. And if the word and the promises are spoken and preached and mentioned and heard, they can ignite with that Spirit that's resident within them. The child of God, the true believer. And so, prayer is all the more vital and all the more important when someone is converted. And our habit so often is to stop praying for them and concentrate praying on another unbeliever. that they might be converted. Well, that's not bad, but it's not the apostles' behavior. The apostles' example is, since the day I heard of your conversion, I haven't stopped praying for you. Now, what was Paul's prayer for the Colossians when he heard they were truly converted? It was that they would be filled with true wisdom and spiritual understanding, as opposed to the false wisdom and spiritual understanding that the false teachers had begun to propagate. And you see, it is precisely because God has said, I will instruct my people through teachers. Precisely because God has said that, Satan says, ah well, if God's going to send teachers to them, I will send false teachers to them. And you remember in the old prophet, God sent them prophets who, of course, were teachers. And so Satan said, so I will send false prophets. That's the way Satan operates. You see, he has no originality at all. He has no power to create anything new. All Satan can do is imitate, duplicate. That's all he can do. Anything God does, well, Satan has his counterfeit, his copy, his duplicate. And here he had sent these false teachers to the Colossians, and they were beginning to get involved in this mystical, superstitious, deeper insight, deeper wisdom, deeper spiritual understanding, just New Age philosophy, you might say, literally. Now, how do we get true wisdom and spiritual understanding? What is it Paul precisely prays for here, that they may have in all wisdom and spiritual understanding? Well, he says he prayed and desired that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. I think that's very important for us to know. That is the one thing we really need to know. God's will. If we know God's will, we know all we need to know. That is the one thing that will give us true wisdom and true spiritual understanding, to know God's will. Now, as you know, there are two kinds of God's will, as it were. There's what is called God's preceptive will and God's decretive will. To put it another way, God's secret will and God's revealed will. Now, isn't it strange? There's one of these two kinds of will that you would love to know about, isn't it? You would love to know God's secret will, wouldn't you? I confess I'd love to know it. But what we've got to understand is this. Knowing God's will is 100 million miles away from crystal ball gazing. And that's why tarot cards and all these people that say they can predict the future, people are interested in it. That is something very significant. There's a verse in Deuteronomy, I didn't mean quoting it, 29:29, very easy to remember. It speaks about these two things. 29:29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. Those things which are revealed belong unto us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Now you see what God is saying now. My secret will, leave it alone. Don't dabble. Don't play about with God's secret will. Don't try to find it out. And what tragedies we have in the scriptures of those who try to find out God's secret will. They found it out. But what disaster it brought upon them. You can start with Rebecca listening behind the tent door to the angel. And you know what calamities that led to. Secret things belong to God. Don't trifle. Don't spend a moment trying to find out God's secret will. What we're to spend our time trying to find out are those things which God has revealed. We are faced with a decision to make. Don't spend 1 second, oh, wondering what the outcome will be. No. Be obsessed with this when you've a decision to make. What is my duty? What does God's will require of me in this circumstance? That is the knowledge of God's will that we're to be taken up with. And that is where true wisdom and spiritual understanding lies. That is the one thing we must concentrate on, knowing God's revealed will. What He's revealed, we ought to do. You know, our biggest problem, I'm speaking about Christians, you know our biggest struggle, do you know who our biggest struggle in life is with? I used to think it was with the devil. It's not actually. Our biggest struggle, even as Christians in life, our biggest struggle is with God. With God's will. Isn't it? If we are honest, as someone has said, our prayers are not so much thy will be done as thy will be changed. Isn't that right? Isn't that you and me? So often. We see something coming and we're afraid it's going to come and say, oh Lord, change what's happening. We've got to learn this. Prayer is not a way to get God to change His mind. Prayer is a way to get God to change our mind. That's what prayer is, isn't it? I wonder why is it that we quarrel so much with God's will. I wonder why that is. Isn't it because of this? We don't really think it's best for us. Why are we so worried something will happen? We don't think it's really best for us, number one. Number two, we don't really believe we'll be able to do it. Oh Lord, we say, if that happens, it'll break me if this happens. That's what we believe. But the third reason why we quarrel so much with what we think is God's will, we don't really think we'll be happy. Isn't that right? That's the way we're made. That's the way we all think, you know. But you know, there's a verse in Romans 12, verse 2, I think we ought to remember when we feel like that. When we feel what's going to happen, it won't be good, really good. When we feel that we won't be able to cope. When we feel we won't be happy if it happens. Remember Romans 12:2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Remember what we said? Prayer is really getting God to change our mind concerning things. And you see what will happen. If God, if your mind is renewed to conform with God's mind, you see what will happen? Romans 12:2. You will prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You will discover that the will of God is good. You were going to pray, it wouldn't happen because you didn't really believe it was good. You will discover that the will of God is acceptable. You thought you couldn't cope if it happens. You'll find, if you go through that process, you'll find the will of God actually is perfectly acceptable. And thirdly, you'll find the will of God is perfect. You see, if we are seeking, really seeking God's will, we must be serious about it. Some people complain, well, God never answers my prayers. God never reveals this to me, never tells me this, never tells me that. And I always remember that question being asked of someone, and the reply they got from, I can't remember who it was, some well-known speaker, he said, you know why that is? He says, that's because God knows that you really have no intention of doing what he says unless it's a certain thing. You see, God will not reveal his will to us if we just want it out of interest. But if we want it because we're absolutely determined to do what it says, however uncomfortable, God will reveal his will to us then. We must be serious when we're seeking the will of God. We must be persuaded if God reveals his will, we will do it. We will do it. No holds barred, no reservations. We will do it. And that's why Paul says in Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I suppose it's the same message he's got there as he has to the Colossians here. If we could just have the mind of Christ. Now, no one can choose their disposition. No one can choose the nature they're born with. No one can change or choose their personality. It's something God has given to you. But while we cannot choose our personalities or our dispositions, we can choose our attitude. And that's where the real test of our growth and grace and our sanctification comes. The attitude we choose. We don't choose our personality, but we can choose the attitude we will adopt. And you see, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. He wouldn't say that if you couldn't have a choice. Have the humility of Christ. Have the attitude that Christ had. And he was the supreme example of humility. And you see, so many people have a wrong concept, wrong meaning to terms and words. Some people think that words, that humility means thinking miserably of yourself. Well, Christ always thought truly. Christ never thought meanly of himself. He was truly humble. See, true humility is not thinking meanly of yourself. True humility is not thinking of yourself at all. That's humility. Not considering yourself. Humility is considering only God. Humility is thinking only about God and what God wants, not considering the implications for yourself. That is true humility. That is the humility which Christ had. And you see, that is what Colossians is all about. This is how Paul corrects the false teaching that they had regarding vain philosophies and what have you. Preaching about Christ. Preaching about God. Always one very famous radio speaker was asked at the end of his ministry, just read it last week or this week, what is the one most important subject that preachers should preach about, he was asked. And he had to confess that he'd never thought about it before. What's the most important theme that preachers should be preaching about? And he confessed he'd never thought about it before. But he made one of these ejaculatory prayers to the Holy Spirit. And he believes he was led by the Spirit to give this answer. It was being televised or certainly on the airwaves somewhere. And he said, it's preaching the attributes of God. If we just knew more about God, it would transform us here. And you see, we won't even know about ourselves unless we know about God. It's seeing God in his true light that we can then see ourselves in our true light. The most important thing is preaching of God's attributes. And specifically here in the Colossian case, and indeed the Philippian situation, was the specific aspect of God, was the second person of the Godhead, the preeminence of Christ. And you see, we want to know about God because God is so different, we need something to identify with. And that's why the second person of the Godhead, Jesus, came in human flesh, so that we could have something to identify with concerning what God is like. I'm remembered of the curate who was asked to preach his first sermon before the bishop. And of course he was terrified. And he came up and said, what do you want me to preach about? And the bishop stared at him. And he said, you will preach about God. That's what it's all about. God in Christ reconciling a lost world. Well, in conclusion, you'll notice we haven't spoken about verse 10 because verse 9 is all about how verse 10 might come about. Verse 10 says, that you might walk worthy. We'll just close with, what does it mean to walk worthy, or how can we walk worthy? And it's all there in verse 10. Do you notice all the W's? We're used to WWW these days, but all the W's are here. Walking worthy, what does it begin with? It begins, as we said, with the wisdom of God. You want to walk worthy? Begins with the wisdom of God. And then you say, well, what's the wisdom of God? Well, again, it's there, as we said, knowing the will of God. You want the wisdom of God? Well, know the will of God. And if you have the wisdom of God by knowing the will of God, then you will walk worthy. And of course, the last W there in verse 10 is, then you will be fruitful in every good work of God. Wisdom, will, walking, and then working, being fruitful in the work of God. So Paul says, for this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious and eternal One, we pray for your Holy Spirit to take the word of the truth and burn it into our hearts that we follow Christ Jesus. Lord, bless us in Him, we humbly pray. Keep us, we ask, in your love and in your fear. Bless our time together. Make the word effectual, we humbly pray, and pardon every sin for Jesus' sake.